Let's go to James chapter 2 today. James chapter 2, we're picking back up on our series on finding stability through the teachings of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, any ladies here appreciate jewelry? Now, sometimes jewelry can be made to look more valuable than it is. Linda's showing me some jewelry. But sometimes it's very, very valuable. And I have a picture of a piece of jewelry, if Bonnie, you could put that up there. That's actually lifted off of the Zales website, Zales Jewelry Store. And that is a beautiful necklace. Would anybody interested in having that? Okay. It's actually real. This is not a prank. That's a real necklace. It's a 14-karat white gold. There are 20 diamonds in that heart. So 20 diamonds, I don't know the size of the diamonds, but 20 diamonds in that heart. And that particular necklace would cost you about $9,000. $9,000 to buy that necklace. Now, you could actually purchase that necklace without having to take money out of your bank account if you just simply found something in your house that you would think was junk and you should just sell at a yard sale. And you would actually be able to sell that for more than what that necklace was worth. In fact, you would be able to sell this object for $14,000, buy the necklace and have $5,000 to spare. Would you like to know what that item is that may or may not be in your house? Bonnie, let's see what that item is. This is a vintage tin Superman lunchbox. It is not gold-plated. There is no jewelry inside of it, no cash inside of it. All that's there is what you see. That is a tin Superman lunchbox that actually did sell for $14,000. Something that you might have said, I'll sell for $5 at a yard sale, you could have bought a $9,000 necklace and had $5,000 to spare. Now, anybody like nice houses? If anybody ever fantasized of having a nice house before, or at least maybe an upgrade to yours. Let's look at a house, Bonnie. Let's see the picture. It's a beautiful house. That is an actual house. It's a good evening lit picture of the house. That house is actually on sale in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And let's see the inside, Bonnie. Let's take a look at the interior of the house. So that is the living room space there. To the right, you can see that there's a kitchen set. We'll see a little bit more. And then you got that gated entryway from, I think it's the back. Let's see the next picture, Bonnie. There's another angle. Let's see the next one. There's a closer picture of the kitchen area. Nice cabinet space and stuff. Let's see the next picture. This is one of, how many bedrooms does it have? This is one of four bedrooms in the house. This is fairly close to the beach, so I think it's within walking distance of the ocean. So that's one of four bedrooms. Let's see the next picture, Bonnie. In one of the, you want to know how many bathrooms are in this house? In one of the five bathrooms that are in this house, so I'm assuming that's one per room and then a guest bathroom. One of them has a jacuzzi tub in the bathroom. And then let's see the next picture. I think this might be the same bathroom. That's like a marble shower, walk-in shower. That's there. Let's see the next one, Bonnie. There's a hot tub that is attached to the pool, which let's get that next picture of the pool, Bonnie. And then that's the pool, kind of evening picture. You got palm trees back there. These are actually pulled off of Zillow. It's on sale at Zillow. So these are actual pictures of the property. And this particular property is being sold for $2.3 million. So for $2,300,000, you can have this lovely home in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. What's that? Let's pitch in. And a group home. We'll form a combine, right? I don't know if there's maid service, but that's $2.3 million. You could buy this house by finding an object that if you saw it in the parking lot this morning, you would have just walked right past it. You would not have given it the time of day. You might have picked it up only to throw it in the dumpster. But if you were to have this object, you would have been able to purchase this house. Do you want to know what the object is? Let's see that object, Bonnie. This is a Pokemon trading card, particularly Pikachu the Illustrator. Would you like to know how much this card sold for? Actually sold for $5 million. That card sold for $5 million. Let me put this in perspective. You could have bought that house by selling this card and had $2.7 million left over, which means you could have bought that home twice over by selling a Pokemon trading card. Sometimes we don't actually, and we could lose the picture now, Bonnie, thank you. Sometimes we don't realize that we aren't good at picking out what things are valuable and what things are not. Whether it's just business sense, some people have business sense to know what's going to produce a profit and what will not, when other people are just kind of scratching their heads to figure that out. Or you look at it at the angle of, I can't believe somebody bought that card for $5 million when they could have bought two of those houses. Whatever way you look at it, we have a skewed way of being able to perceive value. And that spills over into knowing what decision is the most valuable decision to make, knowing how to value our disciplines and our actions, knowing what's going to hold the most value over time, particularly over eternity. Our ability to gain the right perspective is going to greatly impact our ability to not only experience the Lord for all eternity, but also to experience His goodness, His liberation, His strength, and His freedom in this life. And this is what James is writing to us about, is how does one experience stability in this life? Because this life throws a whole lot of things at us, right? Erin was just telling us yesterday and today that she is enjoying the aging is an adventure. Anybody feel that? Aging is an adventure. That's the positive spin on it. But how do I find stability in this life? And James has told us some things so far in the first chapter, and if you've missed them, you can go to our YouTube channel and catch the previous recordings of the message. The first one, we had audio difficulties, but thanks to Lauren, she has taken the audio and dubbed it over the video file of the first message so that it is available, even though my mouth, I don't think, follows my words in the video, but it is available, so we're glad that Lauren resolved that. But James has showed us that part of the way you land on stability is seeing things correctly. And the things he highlights first in chapter 1 is seeing what our lives are about correctly, actually perceiving what is the purpose of this life that I'm living. And what is the purpose of the hardships that I find myself dealing with? How am I supposed to see my struggles? How am I supposed to see my pain? And a lot of it has to do with ultimately where God wants me to land. Ultimately, where stability is going to be found is in a life that's absolutely surrendered to God's will. Absolutely in the center of living out His design, His plan, His purpose for my life. That is where stability is found. And sometimes we have to do different things to defeat sin with God's help, to remove that temptation, to help us to land in this spot, various disciplines and stuff, but still it lands on, I have to be surrendered. That's the beginning to this. Stability is to be surrendered to His will. But James doesn't trust you to do that. James is concerned that you're going to think you're doing God's will when you're actually not doing God's will. And so throughout his letter, he's going to come swiping back in with another angle to say, are you really where you think you are? Because you're struggling, you have hardships, you're not experiencing what you expected to experience. Are you really where you are supposed to be in God's will? In fact, he gives us another question like that in our passage in James 2 at verse 7. He makes this statement, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what does that word if mean? If you are actually doing it. Why incorporate the word really also? If it's not because we're doing a version of it, but are you really surrendered to God's will? And he's going to give us a test today to see, am I really surrendered to God's will? Because if I want stability, that's where I need to be. And if I'm going to be in the center of God's will, I have to be able to see things correctly, but my eyesight's been corrupted. Anybody have really poor eyesight? Okay. Now that's in the natural, maybe. But do I have it in the spiritual? Do I have poor eyesight? Am I seeing things the way God sees them? Am I valuing things the way God is valuing them? And James is going to test us with that. And if we can see correctly, we can land on this stability and be in the center of God's will. So what is the test centered on? Well, James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay, so this is going to be our test. Don't be partial. Now, what is being partial? That's showing preferential treatment to one person over another. Now, there is a hidden gem in this passage that if I only look at this surface level, I will not draw the right conclusion. I'll miss the depth of what's actually being indicated by this idea of not showing partiality to others. I might just assume that it means I need to treat everybody equally. I need to treat everybody the same. I need to prioritize everybody the same. I need to allocate my time equally to every person. However, if we were to take a moment to walk through some biblical teachings, we would realize that the Bible doesn't actually teach us to treat everybody exactly the same. Here's some examples for you. Deuteronomy and Exodus in the Ten Commandments both say, honor your father and your mother. It gets echoed in other places in the scripture that we're supposed to show honor specifically to our parents. And we might say, well, I don't know if that's telling me that I need to be partial to my parents. Well, Jesus would come in later, and he would quote this commandment, honor your father and your mother, and he would quote it to the Pharisees. And the reason why he would quote it to the Pharisees is because they were allocating a lot of their funds to the temple offerings, and they were saying, I can't help out my aging parents because I'm taking care of the temple offering. And they were not showing partiality to their parents in the form of honoring their father and mother. And so though James says no partiality, we're supposed to prioritize our parents over other situations. We're supposed to be partial in that way. Or Genesis 2 says that a husband is to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife, that I'm supposed to be partial to my wife over my parents. Not that I'm supposed to neglect them, because we just saw I'm supposed to honor my father and mother, but I'm supposed to prioritize my wife over my parents. We saw that on Wednesday when we were looking at Psalm 45, that comes at it at the opposite angle, where it tells the wife that she's supposed to prioritize her husband over her father's house. Plus, we also know this in the commandments that it says to not commit adultery. So when I am married, the only person that's allowed to get that kind of treatment, that physical intimacy, is only my spouse. I'm supposed to be partial to my spouse over other people. But James is telling me not to be partial. But Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I'm supposed to help everybody that I can, but I'm supposed to prioritize the people that are believers, the people that are within this household of faith. And so being partial does not actually, in the biblical sense, involve treating everybody the same. Or 1 Timothy 3:2 says this, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. In church leadership, we're not supposed to just put anybody in church leadership. We're supposed to be selective. We're supposed to be partial. People should be certain kind of quality in order for them to be in church leadership. And so we're supposed to be partial in that. So then what is James talking about then? Because James says, don't be partial, but the Bible says, be partial. So then what, maybe there's a certain kind of partiality he's talking about. Well, he does give us an example of partiality. Verse 2, he says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now right there we see where the corruption comes in, the evil. It comes into our minds. The corruption starts with the way we think about other people. And what is this partiality? Well, we know that at least it's in part economic. That's the example he's giving. So I'm not supposed to be partial to the rich over the poor. However, is that always true? I bet you've been guilty of this. Any of you, when you're looking for a job, do you go out to find a homeless guy to help you find the job? Or do you go and find a company or a corporation or someone who owns a business or someone who manages a business and you ask that guy for a job? Why would you do that? Because that's the guy who has a job to offer, right? And so in that instance, you're being partial. So it's not always wrong to know that who I'm interacting with and what I need to do. So then what is James getting at? Well, notice the context that he says to not be partial to the rich over the poor. He says, in the assembly, in the gathering, when you guys come together to do ministry, when you guys come together to fellowship with one another as Christians, you are supposed to make sure that you don't make sure you minister better to one person than you do to another person. Now, you might say, well, I don't know where this temptation lies with me. I'm not tempted to do that because it's an easy thing to see for a pastor. Because if a rich person comes in, you know, let's say some Pittsburgh Steeler walks in some Sunday and we recognize that Steeler and we're like, that guy could really help in the offerings, right? Because those guys make a lot of money. And so we go, hey, we really like you. You should stay. And we're giving that guy preferential treatment. Well, that's because the pastor knows offerings are going to be better. But you guys don't get any, like, I don't know, are you guys getting a stipend? None of you guys are getting money back for that. So then you guys don't have that motive. So, but James is writing to the churches. So then what is the motive that James is concerned about? Why would I cozy up to someone who's wealthy when I'm in a church situation? And some of it's lost on us because we don't really behave exactly the same way as they did in the first century. Sometimes we do, but not always. In the first century, it was a little more common for people to, because they didn't have welfare, they didn't have Social Security, and so if people needed provisions, you know what they would do? They would cozy up to someone who's wealthy. I'll be your best friend, dude. I'll do whatever you want. You want me to wash your laundry? Wash your dishes? You want me to drive you around? I'll do it. And they'll cozy up to that person. Why? Because there's something in it for them. Now, let's boil that down. When I socialize with people, when I'm interacting with people, and by the way, this is the reason why I make the effort to not know who gives in our church and who gives what. But when we're interacting with people, sometimes we can look at a person and we can go, that person has something to offer me. And we can look at another person and say, that person doesn't have anything to offer me. And we end up avoiding them or not paying attention to them or not noticing them. And it's in that moment we're being partial by choosing how we treat other people based on what's in it for me. We do that to individuals. We do that to organizations. We do that to our company. I'll work at this job in a way that ends up being what's in it for me, not what's in it for the country. What's that famous John F. Kennedy line? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, right? So same with a church. A lot of people go to church, and you know what they go to church and ask themselves? What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? And James is saying, don't be partial. And what he means by that is don't value things, don't treat things, especially people, based on what's in it for you. Now, he That's what I wanted to share. I'm nervous sometimes sharing actual examples, and I will tell you that multiple people did this example, and some people did it, and they didn't do the wrong thing with it, and some people did the right thing. So if you did this thing, don't assume I'm talking about you, okay? Because you might have done the right version of it. But we usually do a fairly good job of noticing when someone is here and new, and we tend to them, regardless of the way they look. But there was occasion that we were not doing good at that on this one particular occasion. So sometimes we get people that come in and they don't carry themselves well. You know, they look like they're homeless, but they're not homeless. They're disheveled. They're dressed a mess. Their hair's all over the place. They're kind of awkward socially. They look like they just came off the street somewhere. And I've noticed sometimes people don't notice that guy. They don't approach the guy. They don't talk to the guy. When the guy disappears after a while, then no one's asking where'd that guy go. But there was a couple of years ago that this middle to upper middle-aged couple started attending our church, and they started sitting towards the front. And this couple looked put together. They looked sharp. You would look at them and go, I think those guys are good Christians. They looked sharp. They looked put together. They dressed well. They carried themselves well. They were very social. And when they came for the first time after the service to meet them, there was a line of people to meet them that was going out the door. Now, I'm being hyperbolic. It wasn't out the door. However, there was one or two people that were waiting for the person that was right now talking to them to be done so that they could meet them. There was a little bit of line forming. And then, after they attended for a few weeks and then disappeared, I had multiple people coming to me saying, where'd that couple go? Pastor Danny, where'd that couple go? Where'd they go? And it really struck me, because all of a sudden I was thinking about the homeless guys and the couple, and thinking, again, not everybody. Some people noticed both groups of people, okay? But I started noticing how many people were concerned about the couple and how few people were concerned about the homeless guy. Because we were thinking, what's in it for us as a church? We need some help. We need some strong believers. We need some believers that could give. We need some believers that could help out. Maybe some believers that have some talent. Maybe they have music ability. Maybe they have tech ability. Maybe they have children's ministry ability. And it's not that it's wrong for us to try to look for those kinds of things. But if we end up ministering in our assembly to one person better than we do another because of the way they look, we're showing partiality. And James is saying that that is a huge issue. Now, why would that be such a huge issue, to interact with people differently based on the way I see them? Besides, what does 1 Samuel say, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart? And that was said when David was being selected as king, and Samuel showed up to David's family, and they knew he was there looking for a king. And you know what all of them did? They said, well, it's not David. David's that scrawny kid. He has nothing to offer. He doesn't have anything to offer. Just to look at him, we know he has nothing to offer. And they dismissed him. And sometimes we could dismiss people because of the way they look. And we might think we're innocent of this, but we do this all the time. We do it with people. We do it with organizations. You walk into a restaurant and you say, I'm not staying here. Or you look at the exterior. Have you ever looked at the exterior of a restaurant and you thought, that's got to be gross? And then you walked in and you thought the same thing still until you got the food. And then you're like, wow, this is amazing, because you judged it by the appearance first. And people are like that. There are gems all around us that we are missing at times because we're judging people by what we're seeing in front of us. So again, why is that such a big deal? Well, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. So one, when we dismiss somebody, ignore someone, don't even notice that they're there, We have dishonored that person by doing that. And not only have we dishonored the person, but we've dishonored, the reason why we've dishonored them is because every single person, no matter how lacking of value they might seem to us, every single person, even if they're not a believer, every single person is made in the image of God. And because of that, they have value. In fact, the Bible talks about that's the reason why we shouldn't murder someone, is because they have been made in the image of God. Jesus died for the whole world, right? He died for the sins of the world. Not everybody takes him up on his offer, but Jesus died for everybody. And so every single person that you see in front of you has so much worth. And when we ignore them, what we are saying is, they're not worth my time. They're not worth my attention. They're not worth my effort. They're not worth my energy. And you dishonor them. And you dishonor them not because you should always spend equal time with everybody, but there are certain factors that are at play. Did you notice why the poor man matters in verse 6 or verse 5? God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be what? Rich in faith. The quality that we should be looking for as far as who should I focus my time on? Who should I pursue? Who should I give my energy towards? It's the person who's receptive to the faith. The person who's open to it. The person who says, I'm interested in reading the Bible. I'm interested in praying. I'm interested in coming to church. I'm interested in serving in ministry. I'm interested in the mission. I'm interested. They might not be put together. They might not be perfect. They might have all kinds of flaws. But they have faith. Those are the people that we should say, I am noticing you. I am noticing you, and I want to give attention to you. But what else is going on? Verse 6, partway in, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Again, context is a little lost on us because we don't quite experience what these guys were experiencing. But we can kind of walk this back to get part of what's going on. First of all, the end of verse 7, the reason why the rich were people that we should say, why am I being favorable towards these people? These are the people who blaspheme the honorable name of God. And so sometimes when we are so focused on getting our needs met, we end up treating people who don't even love the Lord, who won't even serve him, or sometimes are even opposing the church. But they have something we want, and we're living for our needs rather than for the kingdom of God. And so we choose to treat people based on whether or not we can get our needs met. And James is saying that's partiality. But also, these were the ones who oppressed them and dragged them off into court. So what's going on here? So this guy, who I perceive as having no value, maybe this guy's a nuisance to me. He's annoying. You've never met annoying people, right? Just kind of grate on you. They get on your last nerve. And so you look at that and you say, I don't want any part of this guy. You know, I just want to stay away from him. I don't want to be around this person. And you avoid him and you dismiss him. And oftentimes that guy has need of you. That guy can't get attention from anybody else because he's socially awkward. He's annoying. He's got all these issues. And so no one else will give him attention. And so he comes to you for attention. And you say, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to be near that. But then when you see someone else who you recognize, that person can meet my needs. That person can help me out. That person can make me feel good. That person can give me attention and a friend and all those kind of things. And you go and seek that person out, and you know what that person does? That person says, you can't offer anything to me. I don't want any part of you. And they ignore you. And what's happening there? I am experiencing being rejected by another person, someone who can meet my needs, and they're not willing to meet my needs. They're dismissing me. They're ignoring me. And that hurts. Have you ever been there before? That hurts. And I've experienced that pain, and then when I turn around and see somebody else in my same situation seeking me out for help, I do the same thing that guy did to me. And all of a sudden, I see that I'm passing this corruption on to other people. I'm spreading my hurt and my brokenness and my lack that I'm not receiving from those I'm reaching out to, and I'm continuing that flow of destruction. In fact, Jesus would say it this way. He told a parable, and he would give us the opposite flow of the flow of the positive. He told a parable of a guy that was had a huge debt, and he pleaded for mercy for his debt. And the guy forgave him of his huge debt. Guy was ecstatic, thrilled. And then he found another guy who owed him a little debt. And he chastised that guy. He threw him in jail and said, "You're not getting out till you pay me everything you owe." And he wouldn't show him any mercy. And when the guy who showed him mercy shows up and found out what happened, he judged him and he condemned him. Why? Because I just experienced what it was like to be liberated from my debt, to be set free, to have my needs met, to have provisions come in, to be set free. I felt that mercy. And then I see someone else who needs the same thing, and I give them the cold shoulder. I don't give them what they need when I received what I need. And you know what I did? I stopped the flow of mercy with me. I got my stuff. I got my needs met, but it didn't continue to flow forward. Now we're starting to see why partiality is such a big deal. Because when we're partial, we're continuing to spread the brokenness and we're continuing to stop what could heal that from getting to them. Now, you might say, well, again, is this really that big a deal? Ignoring somebody, is that really that big a deal? Surely it's not that big a deal. Is he making a mountain out of a molehill here? Is it really that big a deal? Well, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, it goes right back to that. How are you treating people? In fact, isn't that what Jesus says? All of the commandments hang on what two ideas? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if I'm loving people well, then I'm good. And notice, just in case we thought, well, partiality was only in verse 1, I don't think James is still talking about partiality. Well, verse 9, but if you show partiality, oops, this whole thing has still been to talk about not being partial. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Are you telling me that if I go to church and I'm resisting temptation to sin and I'm studying the Bible and I'm being a witness to other people, I'm giving in the offering, I'm serving in ministry, I'm doing all of these things, and just because I ignored a guy, I'm in rebellion towards God? Just that one thing, and I'm not okay? Surely it cannot be just one thing that makes me rebellious towards God. Or maybe it is. Verse 10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Really? You're telling me that if I ignore that guy, then I'm guilty of all of it? All of it? Just one mistake? Just one failure? One flaw? How could that even be just? Then he says, verse 11, he says that word for. And why does he say that? Because he's going to continue to explain why he's saying this. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what is he saying? If God said, don't do this thing, and so I obey him and I do that thing, and God also says, because notice it says, it is God who said both of these things, and God also says this other thing, and I say, well, I'm not doing that. Who am I disobeying? God. It doesn't matter. You could remove and swap out and put another commandment in. You could just keep putting any kind of biblical statements in there that you want to. And if the result at some point is, no, God, I'm not yielding to your will. What's the whole point so far in James? How do we find stability in life? How do we become what God wants us to be? Yielding absolute surrender to his will. And so if I refuse to do one thing he's told me to do, what am I doing? I am disobeying God. And so I'm guilty of it all then. I am saying, I defy you, God. I refuse. I refuse to do what you are telling me to do. I'm in rebellion just because I dismissed that guy. Now, again, you're seeing why this is so significant, why James is hitting on this so hard. Do not be partial. But I think I still need a little further explanation. Okay. He uses the word so in verse 12 because he's going to continue to explain why he's being so hard on partiality. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of... Now, that is a weird word that's there. What is that word? Liberty. That is a weird word because you know what he just got done saying? I got all these commandments, all these instructions for you. If you miss one of them, you're toast. Could you imagine a boss being like that? All these things I need you to keep track of, and if you blow it with any one transaction, you're done, you're fired. Could you imagine taking a test in school and the teacher saying, listen, at this school, 98% doesn't pass. You have to get every answer on this test correctly. Now, how is James calling that kind of judgment liberty? Did you see that? It almost feels like it's the law of oppression. It's the law of you're under my thumb. You're under my boot heel. But he says this is the law of liberty. How can that be that this is the law of liberty? Well, he continues. Verse 13, 4. Do you notice him using these words for and so? Because he's continued to explain himself as to why this is so significant. For, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so what is he drawing my attention to? What was that story that Jesus told? The guy received great mercy, significant forgiveness. And when he had the opportunity to dish that out, he refused. And so judgment that is without mercy will receive no mercy. If the way I live my life is that I am not merciful, then when I am judged, one failure, one, and you're not in. Unless there is mercy. And what is the mercy triumphing over? Because you and I, we're a mess, you know. Have you ever tried to actually keep yourself together? Tried to keep your act together and you thought, man, I just can't. There's times that I'm trying to leave my house on time. And I'm like, I just can't get myself out of this door. I'm helpless. A mess. How in the world am I supposed to be? Don't fail at one thing. How in the world? It's only through mercy. And I'm going to be, you and I, if we stand before God and he judges us based on how we lived our lives, I don't want that. I don't want any part of that. Do you want any part of that? I don't want any part of God saying, I'm going to decide whether or not you get in here based on how you lived your life. You're not getting in unless there's mercy. And what does mercy do? It triumphs over judgment. What judgment does it triumph over? God's judgment on your sin. That if you experience mercy before God, you will, by his help, triumph over the wrath of God. Isn't that astounding? You will triumph over his judgment. But he doesn't actually expect that to mean that, yay, God's showing me mercy, so I'm going to sleep in. I'm not going to church. I got other things to do. God's showing mercy to me? Yay, I'm not reading that Bible. Besides, I didn't want to hear it telling me all the things I can't do anyway. So I'm just going to do other things for that time. He's going to show mercy? Yay, I'm not going to spend time in prayer. It just feels like I'm talking to the wall. I got things to do. I got other things to explore. I'm not going to do that. Yay, God's going to show mercy? Then I'm going to do everything I want to do in my life. That's not what he's saying. You know how mercy actually triumphs over judgment? The woman caught in adultery. Jesus said, where are those who accused you? He said, neither do I condemn you. She was just caught in adultery. She broke one of the commandments that James just mentioned. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. So now go and continue to adultery. Is that what he said? you just go and keep doing what you want to do? No, he said, go and sin no more. Because, listen, if we were one and done, if our scenario before God was this, you got to nail this flawlessly or you're going straight to hell. None of us are getting there. None of us are getting there. We can't pull ourselves together. We're not going to get there. Unless he says, let me make some space for you. I'm going to come into this world. I'm going to take on human flesh. I'm going to fulfill every bit of the law for you. That's what Jesus did. You know that? He fulfilled it perfectly, sinless. And then I'm going to take all of God's punishment upon myself and die on that cross and rise from the dead so that you can have some wiggle room to make some mistakes and to fail. And in that wiggle room, you have the space to start getting yourself together. Because what Jesus does, think about the heart of this. You're a mess. And you have failed me time and time again. But you know what? I'm still holy because I made sure that was paid for. And now you get a second chance. I'm going to give you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. You know what? I love you. I accept you with open arms. Think of that whole idea of the parable of the prodigal son. The father responds with wide open arms. I'm going to accept you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to welcome you in. And not only that, what did he do? He killed the fatted calf. He said, let's throw a party. He brought all these provisions while the son just squandered all of that stuff. I'm going to give you every bit of resource that you need, every bit of support. I'm going to be there cheering you along. I'm going to give you all the power, all the resources to do this. And guess what? Let's change this, my friend. Let's change course. Let's go in a different direction. And all of a sudden in that, you find yourself with faith. You find yourself believing, I can live a different life. And you get transformed, absolutely changed from the inside out. Astonishing experience. Those who have been born again, you know what I'm talking about. Absolute transformation. I'm a different person by the mercy of God. But when that person was dishonest with me, I'm never trusting you again. When that person insulted me and hurt my feelings, or that person wasn't there for me when I needed them, then I'm not going to ever trust you. I'm never going to be there for you then. You weren't there for me. I'm not going to be there for you. You can't keep yourself together. You're going to be laid on me all the time. You're going to look like a mess. You're going to act like that. You're going to be helpless. I'm not helping you then. And that person has no opportunity to be transformed because you wouldn't extend mercy to them. Now, do you notice why it's so important not to be partial? When I am partial, I am stopping the very transformation that Jesus died for, and I'm stopping the very transformation that has been given to me by not saying, you know, that person's got a mouth on them, but I'm going to love them anyway. That person smoking, drinking, doing drugs, all kinds of things. That person asked money from me and I give it and I have no idea where it went. I gave them money and it seems to have helped nothing. They keep sleeping around. They keep doing all kinds of stuff. They never show up when they should be. They're never helping, but I'm going to show them mercy. I want you to think about this message, saying this, someone saying this to you, a human being, not just God, but a human being coming to you and saying, listen, I know you got some things going on in your life, but I'm with you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be there for you. And besides that, I know that you have so much value inside of you. You have so much worth. You are bursting with potential. You are an amazing creation of God, and you have so much to offer this world. So much to offer. And I will do everything I can to help see that come to fruition in your life. And yes, I hear you. I know you have flaws. I know you've failed me at times. I know you've done some wrong things. But I'm going to be merciful to you in that. And let's turn this thing around together. And all of a sudden, it makes sense why mercy triumphs over judgment. The person who is a mess gets absolutely transformed by mercy. And it sounds almost convoluted, The idea that I'm going to let someone off the hook and that means they're going to change? Yes. That's the offer of Jesus. I'm going to show mercy and that's going to transform their lives. But I have a question for you. That person that lives next door to you, that person that sleeps in the same bed as you do, that person who's down the hall, that person who's in the manager's office, that person that you work with that's in the desk next to you, those people that are in your life, some of them are absolutely crazy. Some of them are so annoying, irritating as all get out. That person, do you see them the way God sees them? Do you see in them what God sees in them? Do you value what God values? Or are you swapping a glorious house for a Pokemon card? Or are you swapping $14,000 for a lunchbox? Do you value things the way God values them? His kingdom's upside down, you know? It's actually right side up. It's us that are upside down. Do you see that person the way God does? Let's think about that if you'd stand with me. Worship team, if you'd come and prepare to lead us. Again, it shows us how much we are scum when we actually are honest. When we're looking at our boss, all we see is a paycheck, a way to get our needs met. Often when people get married and they look at the person that they're going to marry, they see someone who can meet their needs. They're not thinking, what could I add? They're thinking, what can I take? What can I get? When people go to a church, often that's what they're doing. What are they going to do for me? And if they're not going to do enough, I'm going to go and find my needs elsewhere. And we're partial. Partiality. Do you see the people in your life the way God sees them? Do you value what God values? If you do, then who have you been investing in? Because if you value people, you will be investing in people's lives. Again, it doesn't mean you have equal time to dish out to everybody. But if you value people, if you value God's creation, you will be investing into somebody else's life. So who are you investing in? If you love the Lord, you will be investing in His church. Jesus died for His church. So with your actions and the things that you're doing, what are you doing? What have you been doing to invest in the church? What have you been thinking about? What have you been moaning about, complaining about, irritated about? What has been on your mind? You getting your needs met or adding value to another person? There is victory. Do you hear that in James's statements? There is victory in mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a transformation victory that can happen when someone experiences mercy. But are you living in a way that supports that victory, or are you living in a way that drains the life out of it? Because sometimes some of us are more like a leech that is sucking all the life out of something rather than giving life to it. You weren't born for that. You weren't created for that. You were created for something better than that. You are made in the image of God. You, if you trust Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. What does it say? Greater is He that is in me than he is that is in the world. You have so much potential, so much capability, but sometimes your insecurities hold you back. Sometimes your lack holds you back. Sometimes your pain, sometimes your this isn't happening for me and this isn't happening for me holds you back. But you can absolutely, it doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter how you look, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter. You have the capacity to transform a life because it's been placed inside of you. But you have to experience His mercy as well. Some of you, the reason why you beat other people up is because you're always beating yourself up. We need His mercy. That's the only way that we as individuals will be victorious. It's the only way that this church is going to be victorious, is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so you know if you have some things to settle with the Lord, things to work out. Let us not forget that in James 1, James tells us that our trials and our hardships and our suffering is what produces within us that kind of enduring character. And if you choose to surrender to God's will and you begin to show mercy to other people, you might anticipate that everybody's going to respond well to that. And then when you come across a person who does not, and you're thinking, I was being kind, I was being merciful, I thought that people would like this, you're going to be tempted to give up on doing what God has called you to do. I had a couple of people that when I went to their doors as doing door-to-door, the door would get open, kind of. Old guy would come out. What? And I think, oops, I failed. I came to the wrong door. And I talked to the person, offered to pray with them, tell them what I was doing, and I don't believe in any of that stuff. Okay, and, you know, kind of finished the conversation, moved on. And I could have said, X that door off. I'm going back to that door. But I decided I was going to go back to that door again. So I go back. What do you want? Same thing. All right, well, maybe I made a mistake. Then I go back a third time and a fourth time. Right, third, fourth, or fifth time, the guy says, I'm really glad that you're doing this. Mercy triumphed over judgment. When we were doing the Easter door hangers, I go up to a door street over, and I go to, there's a fence. So when we're just hanging them, I don't bother knocking. We're just hanging the doors, door hangers. And if there's a fence, I'm not going to open the fence and go on. I just hang it on the fence for them to see. So I hang on the fence, and I start to turn, and I see this little kid waving in the door. Now, in the day we live in, I think, stranger, big, tall guy, little kid, I'm just going to wave and move on. You know, it's not going to have any kind of issue here. So I wave and move on. Now, out of the corner of my eye, I see a bigger figure standing behind the kid. And I thought, oh, okay, well, I'll turn back because it looks like the adult's there. I turn back, 12-year-old kid. Like, same scenario, just another kid. Okay, I don't want anything going wrong here. So, hi. I turn to leave. And I see another larger figure there. And I'm like, should I turn back? Every time I turn back, it's been another child. I turn back. This time it's the adult. He comes out looking at me like this. Yeah. What are you doing talking to my kids? Nothing. So then I proceed to tell him why I was there and invitation to the church, to our Easter service and stuff. And he goes, well, I already go to a church. Okay, that's fine. I was like, well, maybe you could do me a favor. Maybe you could pray that God would do a work in our church service, and I'll pray that God does a work in your church service. And he goes, what did you just say to me? And I thought, oh, man, I'm messing this up big time. Turning back 3-4 times, every time it's messed up. And so I explained again, and he goes, oh, that sounds great. He didn't hear me the first time. You know, sometimes people are hard of hearing. They're like, what? They sound really cranky, but it's just because they can't hear. And then it was a pleasant conversation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But the only way you're going to be able to experience that is you have to experience some filth. You have to experience some people that are mean. You have to experience some people that reject you. You have to experience some people that aren't there for you. But wouldn't you rather be like Jesus, the one who's bringing life into people, rather than the one who's just always taking, meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my needs. I'm telling you what, it's so much more glorious to live a life for other people than it is to live for you. And then one day you'll get to heaven and Jesus will say, Pokemon card or this house on the beach? You decide which one's worth more. Amen? Well, Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, and we ask that you would help us to be what you've called us to be, to not be partial, but to be merciful. Help us to see those that are not seen, and help us to love on those who are not lovable, so that we can see you change a life. We ask for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. Love you. God bless you. There's food in the back. See you back there. God bless.